So we are talking about apologetics, right? We went through 1 Peter 3:15, kind of our key verse, who defined the term apologetics.
Definition being truth and stuff.
Truth and stuff. Yeah. Exactly. It's a very precise definition. We've been working on it for a really long time.
I love the definition. Should we write that down?
Yeah, write that down. Someone write that down. Okay, so last time, if you were with us, we talked about the four approaches to apologetics. All right, so we defined apologetics as, again, keyword, defense. And so we talked about this idea of its ability of giving a defense, giving a reason, right? We talked about, remember those three Greek words that come from Greek rhetoric? Remember, this is just a review, but remember what they were? Remember?
Logos, ethos, and pathos.
Wow, nailed it. Man, well
three
done.
Musketeers.
Classical conversation. Yeah, right, well thank
done.
You.
Yeah, right. The three musketeers of apologetics. The idea of logos, that's...
I made that joke last week.
Yeah. Yeah, see?
Definitely not the three musketeers because it's only pathos.
Well, porthos.
Porthos.
So it's not Arnes, actually.
And Aramis.
That's the...
Well, you're doing better than me because I didn't know the names. So I don't know the three musketeer names, but...
I thought that was going to be the three musketeers. That would have been a better three musketeers in logos, pathos, and...
Ethos.
Ethos. That would have been better...
And that's logic, passion, and ethics.
Okay, there we go. So you got the three, so elaborate. Logic, passion, ethics, how does that apply to apologetics?
We have to articulate it logically. We have to have passion when sharing it. Like, I don't know, I always think of Jimmy Stewart.
Well, three musketeers, Jimmy Stewart, man, we're on a roll. All right.
And then ethics, character, is our lifestyle needs to be such that it backs it up.
Good. Good. So, and all of those, we, again, that was kind of the first session, but we talked about all of those can be rooted back to this verse, 1 Peter 3:15 is kind of our defining verse on apologetics. So our goal is, again, give a defense. So there's different ways to articulate it, but negative and positive apologetics, remember this? Negative or defensive would be we are building a defense. Someone is attacking Christianity and we're building a defense. Reason would be, again, sometimes if you want to put it like in a defense offense sort of analogy, it would be, you know, giving a positive reason to believe. But the point is there's different ways that we talked about, you know, the defense and giving a reason, articulating for Christianity. But last time we looked at those four big approaches to apologetics. And so that was really the entirety of our time last time, was talking about the classical approach versus the evidential approach versus the presuppositional approach. And then the, it's not experimentalism. Well, some will actually, I call it experiential or fideistic. There we go. Evidentialistic. That's what I'm after. It doesn't like the way I spelled that. But, so we talked about these. What's that?
Making up words?
Yes, I am making it up. Making it up as I go. But yes, the idea is, okay, are you, well, so we can review that as much as you want, but what stuck? Because we talked like 3 hours on this last week. What stuck on these? Can someone define? Just pick one that you can remember and define it for us, or give us your synopsis of what is a classical approach, evidential approach, presuppositional, or experiential, fideistic approach.
I've got notes on each if nobody else wants to say anything.
Pick one. Pick one. We'll spread the love. you can't say anything.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. We'll just, so pick whichever one you want. We'll start with Grant.
Okay. I'll just start with the first one. Classical starts with theistic arguments to establish the existence of God, and then that would go on to show that miracles can't happen. It starts with God proving monotheism, then proving Christianity.
Excellent. So it's also known as the two-step approach. Classical, because it goes back to the early Christian apologists, right? So we're talking Tertullian and Justin Martyr and some of the early guys in the Christian church. But it is essentially that two-step approach. Do you remember we talked about the main difference between these four approaches being they're on a spectrum? Remember? And the spectrum on one end is what? There's
faith and reason.
Good. Excellent. So faith on the one end, reason on the other. So classical would be kind of your most on reason, right? Like, in other words, we can use philosophy, philosophical arguments such as teleological argument, cosmological argument, you know, theistic proofs in order to prove there is a God. And then we go to Christianity being, you know, the true religion of that God. So it's a two-step approach, but it's leaning the furthest towards reason. The furthest towards faith would be fideism or experientialism, is this idea that, well, I don't necessarily know why I believe what I believe, I just believe it. Right? And as we talked about, there can be a place for that, right? There can be some helpful application to that. But I think it ultimately falls short of 1 Peter 3:15 to give a defense and a reason. So like there are times that we cannot fully understand things like the Trinity, right? We believe it because God says it. We have to be able to demonstrate that God says it. But nonetheless, we may not fully understand it, but we believe it. Okay, so there's some fideism in there. So there's a, again, it has a place. So those are kind of the ends. But then in the middle, you would have an evidential or presuppositional approach, which I think evidential is still, you know, it recognizes the necessity of faith. And they all recognize the necessity of faith. But I'm just, if we were to put them on a spectrum, you kind of have the classical on the one end. And the evidential would be more on that side as well. That is, we are to give a reason. And the reason is largely leaning on evidence, right? So rather than philosophical arguments, such as, you know, moral argument, cosmological argument, all the theistic proofs, they lean more on history, archaeology, you know, corroborating evidence for the Bible. And so I would be very evidentialist. I think a mixture of all of them is good. That was kind of what we talked about last time. But what's the, I'm kind of stealing stage here, sorry. So someone else chime in. What would be the difference, you think, between like a classical versus evidential approach? Because they're similar in a lot of ways, but how are they different? Do you remember? You weren't here last time. You're not allowed to talk. No. What? What's your guess?
Classical is more based off of what was back then and what people knew back then, while evidential is people like looking at different evidences with their own different ideas.
Okay. Like, I mean, you're kind of sniffing
then,
up the right tree, but
everybody had a God, so it just, you just have to prove that our God is the one. But evidential, more in today, we have to actually use more evidence because everybody likes being an atheist without even thinking about it.
Okay. All right, anybody else chime in with what are you seeing as the primary differences?
Classical kind of starts at the top with kind of almost a presupposition that God exists, proving God exists, and then working down and, you know, showing that the miracles in the Bible and everything is true, whereas evidential would start more looking at the miracles in the Bible and work up to then there must be a God.
Good. Yeah, it's kind of, at least in my mind, I kind of parallel it with the parallel debate.
Jacob's letter?
No, nothing to do with Jacob's letter. Okay.
Jacob's letter, because you go up and down a ladder.
Well, it does. I mean, I think I see it. It's like a vertical.
Evidentially, you're going up, and then classically, you're going down.
Kind of, yeah. It's kind of that basic debate, where do you start? Do you start with theology proper or bibliology? In other words, do you start your doctrinal statement saying there is a God, and then second, he has spoken in the Bible? Or do you start with the Bible and say there's this very unique book that is unlike any other, and, you know, in other words, pointing out the miraculous nature of it, and then saying, therefore, there is a God, like this God has spoken? Mm-hmm. So both of those make good sense. You can go either way. But it's basically yeah, starting from where do you start with? Do you look at the evidence and for the miraculous and then argue for the existence of God? Or do you argue for the existence of God and then go to explain the miraculous? At the end of the day, they're very similar approaches, but they are, you know, different in order and emphasis. So then someone help me out. Presuppositional. How would you define presuppositional?
Presuppositional points out the flaws in other religions and worldviews, supports biblical consistency, and the consistency of a Christian lifestyle.
Well done. Okay, so it basically says we all have presuppositions. We all have things we assume are true. So let's just begin by assuming Christianity is true. Does it work? Right? And then they seek to show consistency within Christianity, Christian worldview, inconsistency within other worldview systems. Excellent. Good. Any other thoughts on that? Presuppositional? So I kind of talked about it's on the end of the faith spectrum. But someone elaborate a little bit. Fideism, experientialism, what would you say that is? Anything? So it's like, I don't know why I believe it. I just believe it. And they will typically not appeal to logic to prove Christianity. They appeal to more feeling, emotional, you know, like it changed my life. Like, it's more experience.
So like the contemporary Christians when they're singing one song in their car.
Over and over, trying to get a feeling.
No, and they just feel moved because this one drummer is just beating so hard, they're like crying for some reason.
Yeah. Makes no sense. Well, no, but that's true though. Sometimes people will say, okay, I can't give you one logical reason or piece of evidence why I believe in Christianity, but I went to church and I was moved to tears by the song or the sermon or something. And so I know it's real because I feel it's real. Does that make sense? So now there's a place for that, right? I mean, we talked about the idea of, you know, one of the ideas of presuppositionalism and, well, all of them is that, you know, we talk about viability, that Christianity or any worldview has to be viable. In other words, has to be via, meaning livable. Like, can you live it? Does it work in real life? Christianity does. The other systems ultimately break down when you test the viability of it. But you can't push fideism too far because then, like we said last time, you become a Mormon, right? It's right because I feel the burning in the bosom. Like, I know this is true because I prayed about it and I feel it.
Probably sounds like heartburn.
Exactly. And it's like, ooh, okay, that's not good, right? I mean, it's like, because it's too subjective. There's a place, you know, of experience and experientialism in true Christianity. And so, not to get lost in this, but this was a big deal. So, church history. Okay, let me just school you in this real fast, then we'll move off of it. So, Protestant Reformation takes place, right? It's a back to the Bible sort of thing.
Yes.
There is an explosion in the Christian movement, right? Just, I mean, Protestantism makes a really big splash. And it goes strong for about 100 years. Then you get into, in the 1600s, kind of mid to late 1600s, you have this confessional Christianity. So in other words, there's basically kids born to Protestant parents. They were raised to believe in Protestant thought. They knew it intellectually, but they were not genuine Christians. They weren't genuinely born again. They did not have, you know, so they had a cool, calculated logic of what to believe, but they did not have the life to back it up. They did not have the feeling, the Christian experience, etc. So then you have this birth of, has anyone ever heard the term German pietism? Is that a new term for you? Pietism? So, and they say it's German because it starts in Germany, but it's really pietism. It goes well beyond Germany, but it started in Germany with guys like Blaise Pascal. And you ever heard of Pascal? He used to say that there's a God-sized hole in the heart of every man that only God can fill. And his big thing was that he was swinging back towards the experiential side. And basically he calls it practical religion or pietism, meaning feelings and thoughts of devotion. Like if you if you are not moved to tears by the truth of who God is and what Christ did for you, you're not converted. Right? He's like, it's not enough to just say, I believe in the Articles of Confession of the, you know, Lutheran Church or the, you know, Reformed Church or, yeah. He's like, it's not enough to just say you hold to Articles of Confession if you don't actually live it, if you don't believe it, if it doesn't, you know, change the way that you feel and act and live.
Sounds like he was reading James, the book of James one day.
Yes, very much so. Very much so. So Pietism gave us a lot of practices, by the way, that we still do today. So, song services. That was a big push in Pietism. Small group Bible studies, what we're doing right now. The idea of the few, the faithful that actually care, right? Is like, let's gather and and study. Let's do prayer meetings. Let's do, you know.
Let's debate whether the Nephilim are such or such.
maybe. I don't know if they talked about that. But how many of you have ever heard Count Zinzendorf?
Yep.
All right, so Zinzendorf, the Moravian Brethren, were pietists. And that was one of the things, remember, if you're with us at men's group, on Wednesday, we talked about this a little bit, right? The whole idea when John Wesley, remember, is coming back over and he's scared to death in the storm and he's not really converted. But the Moravians, from Count Zinzendorf's estate, but they were all, you know, singing and praising the Lord in the midst of the storm and not afraid to die. That sort of experiential faith, Wesley didn't have, right? And so that's what ultimately was one of the things the Lord used to bring him back to conversion or bring him to conversion. So the point is, there is a place. Our church would be pietistic in a sense. Like we believe in some of those fundamental tenets of pietism, that it's not just a cold orthodoxy that saves. There's an actual moving of the Spirit, right? There is an actual conversion that results in a genuine change of life. And if that doesn't happen, then you're not really converted, right? Because, yes.
So is pietism kind of like the median between that, between logical and having faith? Or is it also, could be the same, but some people take it to the extremes?
Yeah, I mean, it's trying to strike that balance, kind of coming back to our logos, pathos, ethos sort of idea, is it's like they know what they believe, logos, they're passionate about it, right? They act that what they believe has in fact infected and affected their life and their thinking and their feeling and et cetera. And so therefore they have ethics, right? They live out what they say they believe. And so that's, yeah, in a sense, it's kind of the middle ground. It's not cold orthodoxy, and it's not just fideism, but it's kind of the happy medium in the middle.
So, okay. I was just trying to figure out, is there a third one we're going to be talking about? Or like, what took it too far?
So,
I thought you were going to the Quakers when you first started this.
Yeah, so, well, there you go.
Show up to church without their clothes because they felt like God had told them to.
Yeah, right. exactly. So, that is, so the Quakers are an offshoot of what would, you know, that would be taking pietistic beliefs and practices too far. Because now they often will not, you know, they don't teach and preach the scripture. The Quaker practice is, it's a small group setting, but it's basically they're waiting for a word from the Lord. And everybody gets to chime in whatever they think in the moment.
So there's not cases that look at the clouds and like, I wonder what I should eat. Ice cream comes floating by.
Right, exactly. It can turn a tad subjective. Now, again, if it's a group full of biblically rooted, grounded people, well, that can be productive, right? Like, but if there's people that are very biblically illiterate and they just sit in a room and they all say what they think is right, it's like that's not very helpful, right? I mean, that could end up anywhere, probably in heresy.
I think that's what my dad refers to as coffee shop theology. Everyone kind of meets up and says what they think about something.
Yep, exactly.
About the weather today, Jim?
Yeah, what do you think?
I don't know.
Exactly. So there's obviously you can go too far with that, but anyways, so there's a little church history lesson, but there's lots of cool stuff to learn there. But our goal today, so that was all review, and you all passed with flying colors. Well done.
Except James.
Except James.
What he's talking
James has no idea what he's talking about. So, and make someone write that down. Okay. No, skip.
All right. Your mom later.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Words out. Words out. So last time, this is where I said we would go. Is so I want to build a case for what is biblical, quote unquote, apologetics. Now, again, we argued this last time, all four of those apologetic approaches are helpful. They all have strengths. They all have weaknesses. So I think eclectic approach, if you will, can be very helpful to see the strength of each of those and to to play off those strengths. But the whole point of this section that I want to talk through is, as I highlight there, from the pages of the New Testament, it is evident that showing the Christian faith to be true was an enterprise in which both Jesus and the apostles were engaged. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look first at Jesus and then secondly the apostles and say, okay, how did Jesus build the case for himself, the truthfulness of his own claims? And then how did the apostles do the same thing in the book of Acts? So I would...
The truth?
What's that?
They just told the plain truth. They didn't lie about what they were saying.
Yes, but how do we know what is true?
Exactly.
So the idea, and that was kind of goes into back to our first week meeting about a month ago when we talked about epistemology, right? How do we know what is true? Tests of truth, so that, I'm putting you on the spot, but what are the tests of epistemology, do you remember? We talked about internal consistency, outward corroboration. We talked about, again, the viability of it, the morality of it. Does it produce good living? So we talked about those being the tests of truth. Is it internally consistent? Is it externally confirmed? Corroborate? Is it coherent? Does it answer the big worldview questions of where I came from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Mm-hmm. You know, in other words, there are tests for determining what is true, if you will. And again, they're mainly tests based off of logic, but an observation. But it is, it's helpful to think through the arguments Jesus used and the apostles in order to demonstrate the truthfulness of Christianity. Because you're right, they spoke the truth, but everybody does that. So I got another whole paper. We don't need to do it today, but at some point, it was a book review. Anyone ever heard the... It's Craig Evans. You ever heard the book Fabricating Jesus? Mm-hmm. It's really interesting. Basically, he reviews all the different schools of thought in the day in which Jesus lived. And he's talking about the historic Jesus a little bit. I digressed. I won't jump into that paper right now.
Was his point that Jesus was fabricated or that he couldn't have been fabricated?
So his point is... Yeah, that Jesus is true, but he also is saying, okay, everybody in Jesus' day, whether they were cynics, whether they were Stoics, whether they were, Epicurean, that's the other one I was trying to think of, Epicureans. There's all these different philosophies, schools of thought, religions, but they all claim to be true, but how do you know which one is true? Right? Well, Jesus also claimed to be true, but how does his truth trump theirs? Right? How do his claims show themselves to be true while theirs do not? And so that's kind of the goal of this section, is to talk through, okay, how did they do it? As the gospel writers portray, Jesus appealed both to his miracles and fulfilled prophecy as evidence for the veracity of his message. So I'm going to build off of that. All right, so talking about the apologetics of Jesus. If you got a Bible, go to John 5 with me, or I have it on the screen. But John 5, 31 to 47, you familiar with this scene? So what happens at the beginning of the chapter? It's a miracle. Remember this? Beginning of the chapter, John 5, Jesus heals a paralytic man. Remember that? Guy who can't walk. He hadn't been able to walk for 38 years. Jesus heals the guy. But the healing happens on the Sabbath, which starts controversy. And so Pharisees get upset that the guy's walking, carrying his couch. Remember this? And they say, what happened? He says, well, this guy healed me. And whoa, who would do this healing on the Sabbath? And so they get upset at Jesus, which then starts in this encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so it's one of my favorite chapters in John, where Jesus makes a series of stunning claims that is purposefully making these people angry. he's making claims to be equal with God in nature and power. You know, I'm just using the headings here. But equal with God in nature, equal with God in power, equal with God in authority. And they are really getting upset. Well, after making all these crazy claims, then Jesus backs it up with a famous set of four witnesses. Are you familiar with this? I want you to be able to list these off, but then also explain why they are effective. So number one, the witness of John the Baptist. Remember that? So John 5:31, he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Jesus is speaking. "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." In other words, I can just say, I'm telling the truth, I promise. Well, he's like, but you're just serving as your own witness. Like, that's not very convincing, right? It needs to be corroborated. It needs to be substantiated. So he says, so, verse 32, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness that he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." So we'll come back to that. But first witness, witness of John the Baptist. Then verse 36, he says, "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." All right, so witness number one, John the Baptist. Number two, works of Christ. Number three, familiar with this one? Witness of the Father. Verse 37, "The Father himself who sent me hath testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." And then number four, last but not least, the witness of the Scriptures. He says in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And then, of course, he says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me." And then here's again an appeal of the Scripture, "For he wrote about me," right there. "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" All right, so let's build the case that, or try to understand the case that Jesus built concerning himself. How does this prove Jesus is who he says he is? Anyone want to chime in? And you can, any of the four witnesses, but I think it's interesting even the order in which he develops it, but what's the significance of John the Baptist, for instance?
Kind of just reminds me of, you know, the court system that we were talking about in Exodus? Mm-hmm. Like, I'll announce the tour.
Exactly.
Witnesses, or if you can't figure it out, we'll let God handle it. You know?
Yep, that's right.
And then, but in the third case, it's just basically, I would say, kind of reminds me of, like, maybe a test of the prophets, except in reverse, maybe? You know, because the prophets are talking about it, and the only way to figure out if the prophet was telling the truth or not is if it happened, and if it wasn't contrary to the Scriptures. But it's kind of reverse with Jesus, because he's fulfilling what they just said.
No, okay,
and while also
good.
Saying things that are actually in the Scriptures as well.
Okay, good, good. I'm going to come back to that. So The John the Baptist thing, there's a number of threads to Jesus' argument. Okay, he's weaving a pretty tight case, if you understand what he's talking about. First, he appeals to this idea of you can't just serve as your own witness, right? So it's like, you know.
You can't just win because you vote for yourself.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. It's like, okay, that doesn't work. So he then marshals, and again, this is a biblical tenet of, not just biblical, but you know, all through history, a tenet of jurisprudence is in the mouth of two or three witnesses. How do we establish something is true? Well, one of the most fundamental, basic ways to establish truthfulness is multiple witnesses that are confirming every, you know, the same truth. And again, it can't just be one, but in the mouth of two or three. In this case, Jesus gives us four lines of evidence, which I think is significant. But his first witness that he lines up is John the Baptist. Now, how is that significant? Why is John the Baptist, and how is John the Baptist ministry, you know, authenticating Jesus's ministry?
And by the Jewish population, he was generally considered as a prophet.
Okay, excellent. So, number one, they already considered John as a true prophet. Okay, excellent. How, let's just take that a little bit deeper. Why do you think they believe John was a prophet? Like, what about John and his life and his ministry and his message made, authenticated him? Right? In other words, you have to believe John's legit before you can believe Jesus is legit. If Jesus is appealing to John as a means of his own authentication, like, how do we know John's legit?
Because he doesn't actually do any miracles to authenticate himself. I think it says that somewhere.
Yep, it does. John 10. Yeah.
I think Jesus makes that comment. He's like, John didn't even do anything great.
Okay, so let's build on that. The works part, the miracle part, is Jesus' second line. Okay, so we'll come back and talk about miracles in particular. But you're right. Is that John? I think it's 10. So let me go to like, the very end of 10. Right here.
John was 41. Being miraculously born because his mom was barren until the angel said to Zechariah, like, you're going to have a son. And then he was like, nah. And then he's gone mute. And then his wife gets pregnant with John. And then John gets birthed. And then once Zechariah is unmute. And didn't you also say he was probably deaf?
Well, yeah, there's some debates on that because it says they made signal to him.
Yeah.
But
and then he's like, his name is John. And so technically two miracles in one.
Okay, good. So you're right, John, it says it right here, and it's that John 10, 41.
Wasn't he also almost like kind of prophesied in the Old Testament for another Elijah?
Okay, good. Okay, so John himself doesn't perform a miracle. Jesus says that, or John, the author of John, says that, and that's right there, I just highlighted it for you. Says there, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. Okay, so there's at least three ways that John the Baptist is authenticated. Number one, he himself was prophesied about. That's Malachi chapter 3 and 4. All right? So he was prophesied about. Number two, the miracles and the angelic messages around his birth. So that's not normal, right? I mean, that's something unique. John's birth story, the whole point of that is that it was itself miraculous. So he didn't perform miracles, but his very existence was a miracle. And the angelic messages, etc. Number three, and it's right here in this verse, it says, but all the things that John spoke about this man are true. So not only did he fulfill prophecy, do so miraculously, he also made prophecies. Spoke prophecies, which Jesus came along and fulfilled. Does that make sense? So there is the miraculous, quote unquote, at work in John's life through the fulfillment of prophecy that he both did as well as the prophecies he gave, though he didn't do miracles. Does that make sense? So there's really two ways, and you referenced it a second ago, that God down through the ages, and he makes this all the way from Moses, which is considered the first of the prophets, right, in a lot of ways, even though, I mean, yeah, I know Abraham is called a prophet, but in the sense of a role of a prophet, Moses is often considered the first primary prophet. From Moses on, then there is a very clear way that God is establishing how you tell who is a true prophet and who's not. Remember, what are the tests of a prophet?
Deuteronomy 13. He has to not lead people away from God, and all of his prophecies have to be true.
Excellent. So I'd like to summarize that and say, number one, 100% accuracy in his prophecies. So that's Deuteronomy 18. Then Deuteronomy 13 is he can't lead people, God's people astray. So I like to say 100% accuracy and 100% agreement
mm-hmm.
with earlier true prophets.
Or otherwise he is to, we are to stone, pick up stones and stone him that he die.
Exactly. So then, and I love to stop and build the case for this, but do we have examples of true prophets versus false prophets in the Bible? I mean, give me some examples. True prophet versus false.
And then wasn't there one where with the weeping prophet where he, where is the weep, Jeremiah's weeping prophet?
Yeah,
Jeremiah. And like this false prophet.
Hananiah.
And they're arguing. Yeah. And then Jeremiah's like, you're going to die next year. And then he dies next year.
That's right.
Good. And none of his prophecies come true.
Okay, so just jot these down. It's kind of off script a little bit. But Jeremiah 28. That's Jeremiah, Hananiah, prophet showdown. I think that's 28. I'll just double check that quick, but I think it's Jeremiah 28. What else? Yeah, there we go.
Micaiah and the prophets with Ahab.
Ah, good, okay.
Don't call him Micaiah. He never says anything good about me.
So, do you remember that? So, what? So he's standing, so you have Micaiah and 400 other prophets. What are the 400 prophets saying? What are they prophesying? What's that?
Go to battle.
You'll yeah, win. You'll win. And what's Micaiah saying? No, if you go,
you're
going to
die.
Exactly. Well, which one?
He revealed himself to the lying spirit that was tempting him to say that he was going to die. He was like, no. And then told the truth while still told the truth.
That's right. That's right. So, again, you know the story, but Ahab goes to battle. And, of course, he even disguises himself, right, to try and make sure that he survives the battle, but he dies. And so Micaiah is vindicated as a true prophet. The 400 are false. Elijah, right? And you think about the prophets of Baal, right? He says, let's do a contest and see who's legit. And you know the story about the Mount Carmel incident.
And
then
he executes everyone.
Yep, and he kills them all, right? Why? Well, because that was
the Bible.
That was his job.
Yeah.
Yep. Good. Other examples. Moses.
Well,
let's go back to Moses.
Moses and like the magicians.
Okay. So Moses, remember, this goes all the way back to the burning bush, but Moses says, God says to Moses, go to Pharaoh, declare, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Moses says, well, how are they going to believe me? Like, why would they believe me? You know, so what is God's answer to Moses?
Tell us the whole battle plan.
So he gives him, remember, three signs that he can perform. Do you remember what the three are?
Staff into snake, the leprosy.
Good. And then the water into blood.
Oh. That was the third. I thought that was the first plague.
It was the first plague. Yep.
And the third sign.
And the third sign. Exactly.
The first one.
Yep. Exactly. So, again, Moses versus the Egyptian magicians. Well, Moses is vindicated through the miraculous, the signs. So, in prophecy, is in a sense miraculous. Does that make sense? Is that it's not, I mean, a miracle is when you defy the laws of nature to perform a feat of some sort, like the splitting of the Red Sea, right? Or we could go to a number of different miracles.
Not bread falling from the sky.
Exactly, exactly. But prophecy is in itself also a form of a miracle, right? Now, it's a little different. Because it's not like a hands-on healing, you know, a lame man walks or a blind man sees. But you're still doing something that is supernatural. You're telling the future before it happens. Right? And you have to do it with specificity. Mm-hmm. Right? Like Hananiah dying. Because Jeremiah says, this time next year, you're dead. Amos, same story. Remember when Amos goes to north, to Bethel, and he proclaims, you know, the word of the Lord. And they're like, whoa, who are you? And I forget the guy's name, or if he even gives us the guy's name. Where he stands up against him, that's what, Amos 7, remember that? Let's just go there since I'm into it. Gives the vision of the locusts, here we go. Amaziah's complaint. So the Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel.
I think my mom's calling me. I forgot.
You're getting a phone call?
Yeah.
I was gonna say someone over there is humming. I don't know.
Hi.
Hi. It's later.
Oh, well, where right now is too later. Like, can we go like later, as in maybe like when do we get done?
5.
At 5, I'm kind of in this Bible study. Good. Yeah. Yeah, you just started making magical humming noises. Everybody just looked, gave me a weird look, and I said, my mom's calling. She said she loves you all.
Love you too.
Love you too, Sarah. Yeah.
I love you too. Except Brent didn't say anything.
Yeah, right.
I love her too.
He said he just loves you too. He said in, okay, she says you said it in her head. Your head.
No. Sure he did. Sure
okay,
he did.
Bye.
Okay. No, you're good. Back to business. Okay. So, Amatzia. So anyways, do you remember this? So he gets upset and he's basically saying, "Hey Jeroboam, Amos is saying you're going to die by the sword." And so Amatzia says to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, there prophesy." In other words, get out of here. Go back to Judah. We don't care what you have to say. He says, "Never prophesy again at Bethel. This is the king's sanctuary. And it's the royal residence." So Amos answered and said to Amatzia, "I was no prophet nor a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit." He was a fig farmer. He says, "Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people.'" In other words, I didn't want to do this. I'm doing it because God told me to. "Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Isaac.'" He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be divided by line, by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land.'" Now that's kind of rough, right? He's like, "That's what's going to happen to you, Amatzia." So,
Amatzia.
What's that?
Not really.
What's that?
Poor Amatzia. Not really.
Yeah, not really, but. But he kind of deserved it. But you see, it's the same sort of thing. The showdown, the prophet showdown of Math, where Jeremiah 28, same thing as Amos 7. So the point is, getting back to the overall point, there are true and false prophets. True prophets can be identified by 100% accuracy in their prophecies, 100% agreement with earlier true prophets. And that is what authenticates John the Baptist. Right, is that he is legit. We have the miracles surrounding his own birth. We have the fact that he fulfills prophecy and that he gave prophecies specifically about Jesus that authenticated Jesus, that came true. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Out of, to see if there is there any other way to authenticate John without these prophecies, because some of the Jews are fickle and forget to read all the prophecies, especially when it comes to Jesus dying on the cross in Isaiah.
Sure. Well, but hang on to that. We're coming to that. But because Jesus will build the case for the scripture being authenticating proof. So that's messianic prophecy. But any other thoughts on John before we move off of him? Do you understand the significance of John? Right? And then, of course, if John is authentic, then so is Jesus, because John said Jesus was. Does that make sense? Okay. So now the works. Now we kind of already made the same point a second ago. Though John the Baptist didn't necessarily do miracles, he did fulfill prophecy as well as give prophecy that was fulfilled, and his birth story is miraculous.
I wonder what prophecy he said back then.
What's that?
I wonder what prophecy John said back then.
About Jesus?
Well, yeah, about Jesus, but like if in the before Jesus, because then.
So think about it.
We have to authenticate him before for the Jews' idea. If we're talking like how the Jews are thinking back then, how they authenticate him biblically? Because if he's also saying prophecies, what kind of other prophecies did he say?
No, that's good.
Before Jesus.
So think about that. That's a good question. What are the prophecies that John the Baptist gave? Because I'm sure there's some that are not recorded in the scripture. But we do have a few in the scripture that the Bible talks about. What are some of the prophecies that John gave?
Well,
Any thoughts?
1:36, behold the Lamb of God. Where's the rest of it? Behold the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world.
Yep.
End of chapter 3, right, is, let's see.
Okay, good. You're heading the right direction, though. Because remember, the prophecy from Malachi is that there will be a messenger of the covenant who will come, who will then proclaim, he'll be the forerunner to the messenger of the covenant. There's actually two messengers, if you will. There's a messenger that foretells the coming of the messenger of the covenant in Malachi chapter 3. So the fact that John shows up, again, his miraculous birth story is a tip-off that, oh, wait a minute, you know, angels just showed up and announced this guy's birth, and okay, it's kind of a big deal. And remember, it had been 400 silent years, mm-hmm. right? But Malachi says there is a forerunner coming. And so the fact that he comes, John does, but then he's proclaiming someone that's coming. In a sense, John's not fully authenticated till Jesus steps on the scene. Does that make sense? Because John's primary prophecy is there's one coming after me whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, right? Like, you're hearing me preach, but you just wait until the Messiah shows up. But then there's some other little tidbits. How did John know who the Messiah would be? Do you remember? This is John 1. I'm in John 5.
Where did the last one go? No, like, on the experiential.
Oh, over here?
Yeah.
Yeah.
He knew from his mother's womb that last tidbit of experiential stuff, because he jumped for joy.
Okay, no, I hear you. In other words, John had, and it's true, he had the Spirit of God from his mother's womb, which is unique. Jesus points that out later about John. But what I'm after is specifically, so this is the Lamb of God part. Let's see, right there. So John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, verse 33, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that is God who sent John, said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So in other words, that was something that God gave to John as the tip-off, like who you see the Spirit of God coming upon, and that's what he sees in the form of the dove coming down upon Jesus at Jesus' baptism, that he's like, okay, the prophecy is fulfilled that I was looking for. Does that make sense? So...
What? Was this before? Are you saying the baptizing scene with Jesus, with John the Baptist, was before him saying, behold, this is a...
Yes.
I've had the timeline wrong.
Yeah, no. Because it says the next day. So, in other words, Jesus...
Okay, that makes more sense.
This is probably Jesus coming back from the wilderness.
I thought it was like the one time where he's like, sees Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, which takes the sin of the world. And then he baptizes, and then Jesus... That makes a lot more... Okay, that makes more sense.
No, that's good.
My mind was confused.
No, it's good. It's good to get it straight in your head. Is Jesus comes to get baptized by John. John baptizes him, sees the dove descend, right? John, he says, you're the one, right? You're legit. But then Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days. When he comes back from the wilderness after being tempted, then that's where this scene happens, where John saw him coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And he's basically testifying again. He says, that's the one I've been telling you guys about, because he's been preaching. Remember, and this is right up here, when the temple guard comes to ask John, who are you? And, you know, they sent, you know, priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and says, I am not the Christ. And they said, well, are you Elijah? He says, no. Are you that prophet? Which is another allusion to the Messiah. Nope. Mm-hmm. He says, so who are you that we may give an answer? And he says, I am. And then he quotes, this is Isaiah 40. But he says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, those who were sent from the Pharisees said, well, then why do you baptize if you're not Christ or Elijah the prophet? And he says, I baptize with water, but there one stands among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And then, of course, it tells us this happened in Bethabara. Well, that is Bethany beyond the Jordan in Perea. Mm-hmm. But the point is, John has a number of prophecies that authenticate him. But when Jesus shows up on the scene and fulfills the prophecies, right, because that's John's biggest prophecy, is there's one coming whose sandal I'm not worthy to unloose. And when that happens, you know, that's when Jesus shows up, then it helps authenticate John. And then John authenticates Jesus. You see that? It's kind of like an interplay, right? Yeah. They're playing off each other a little bit. But both of them, that's fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 40 as well as Malachi.
Gotta love that nepotism.
Nepotism. So then, we built the case for this already, kind of. But the second major testimony to Christ is the works of Christ. All right, so that is the miracles. Right? He says, but I have a greater witness than that of John. In other words, had John never come, had John theoretically never prophesied about Jesus, Jesus could still be authenticated without John. Now it builds the case all better if, you know, he's authenticated by John. But he has a greater witness than that of John, and that is the works that the Father's given me to finish. The very works I do, they bear witness of me. So just like the miraculous signs that Moses performed showed that Moses was a legit prophet sent from God, so too, Jesus doing miracles, it authenticates that he is from God. Now, let me just connect those two lines real fast. Go to Matthew 11. You remember this scene? This is kind of interesting, but it's talking about John in prison. Remember this? So it says, this is Matthew 11, verse 2. It says, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And obviously, this is good preaching material to pause and stop about, you know, stop on this for a little bit. But, you know, John's the guy who was declaring Jesus is the one, the Lamb of God who comes to take with you. Now he's unsure. Exactly. He's struggling with his own doubts. But then how does Jesus answer? Notice this. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you hear and you see. And then he lists them. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Then he says, blessed are those who are not offended because of me. In other words, verse 6 is essentially his answer. Yes, like don't be offended in me. I am the one who is coming, but how do we know that Jesus is the coming one? Well, he says, go tell him all the works that I did. Right here. And so the concept is that, again, the works of Jesus demonstrate the authenticity of Jesus. Just like Moses, just like, really, again, any true prophet, because again, maybe they don't do miracles like a healing or something. Some do, like Elijah, Elisha. There's some pretty,
Moses.
But then you have even prophets like Jeremiah. We don't have a recorded miracle that Jeremiah did. Isaiah, same thing.
I said Hosea.
Oh, sorry. Same with that.
Yeah.
Like, as far as we know, they didn't do any miracles. Except the miraculous whole being swallowed and spit out is called a sign in the New Testament.
Question mark?
Yeah, right. He didn't really do a miracle, I guess,
like,
but
got it done to him.
Yeah, he was the victim of a miracle. Yes, good point. But those guys, though they didn't do a miracle, they did prophesy truly. And so that is a form of miracle, right? That's the point. It's a form of a miracle. So, but in Jesus' case, he actually does both, because Jesus has his own set of prophecies that he predicts that come true.
The plum tree.
So there's a bunch of them, and there's several that we haven't seen fulfilled yet. But what is the big one that Jesus makes a prediction that, well, there's more than one answer to that. It's kind of a trick question.
I'm kind of thinking the destruction of the temple.
Okay, that's the one I was thinking of.
I was thinking of the crying for your children because
on
the cross was like, cry for your children. Or
yeah.
I remember you saying something about Jesus saying that because of what's going to happen.
Yep.
They have to eat their children.
Yep, I think he's, and that's when he's walking to the cross,
okay.
And the women are mourning, and he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. And he's probably making another prediction of the of the 80-70. So I think that's the big one, obviously the resurrection, because he predicted his own resurrection, and that's kind of a big deal. So,
he's just like, yeah, I'm going to come back, die, and then come back 3 days. No biggie.
Right, but he predicted that multiple times.
Yeah.
So much so, remember, even his enemies said, remember, they said, well, he prophesied that he would come out after 3 days. And so they asked Pilate, why don't we station a guard at the tomb? So they were aware of the prophecy. Right, does that make sense? Like, everybody knew that that was a prophecy. And then it happened. And so the point is, Jesus has, you know, several of his own prophecies that come to pass. But let's go to this one. So the greater, you know, the works, greater witness he has, and we can go on about that one. But let's go to number three. What does it mean, the witness of my Father? Like, this one's a, scholars have a different opinion on this one, but.
God is my witness kind of thing, especially like with the hands on the altar. Like, when you're innocent sometime,
mm-hmm.
like what you're talking about, God is my witness. And like, if God judges me, then I must not be telling the truth, but I guess that doesn't really hold up.
No, I see where you're going with
Jesus
it.
Jesus with the wrath, with his wrath, because he's in the sins of the... I'll have to think about that one.
No, but you're right. I mean, there's some truth to that, but I guess the question is, how did the Father authenticate Jesus? There's more than one answer to that, because he just said back up here...
He twice authenticated him. Through John the Baptist, because he sends the Holy Spirit as the dove, saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm loving.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Mount of Transfiguration, he then says it in front of both Moses... who's the other?
Elijah.
It was Elijah. Okay.
Yep.
And
then Peter, James,
and
John.
Peter, James, and John, the buddies.
Good.
This is my beloved Son. Please follow this guy.
So there's actually a third one. Do you remember? Do you know where it's at?
Somewhere in the temple, right?
Yep. So it's Tuesday of Passion Week, and Jesus is teaching the Temple Mount, and there are Greeks that come to Jesus, and it's in the middle of his conversation with them. And then he foretells his death, and the Father speaks from heaven. And it says the people hear, and they think it's just thunder. Like, they don't really understand what was said. But... so that is,
God,
you know, that's my
in three times.
Yeah. And that's my view, is that the Father's witness to Jesus. So like, just reread this verse 37 and 8, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. He says, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So you kind of got to wonder about that. So that you have not heard his voice, does that mean they did not audibly hear the Father speak from heaven? Or some will say the word heard should be translated or interpreted as listen. In other words, you heard it audibly, but you're not listening. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So you can take that one of two ways. But he says, and you do not have his word abiding in you because basically you're not believing me. But the question is, how has the Father testified of the Son? He already said up here in this verse that the Father gave him works to do. So the miracles, in a sense, are the Father authenticating the Son, because the Father's empowering the Son to do it, authorizing the Son to do it. Okay, that kind of makes sense. But I'm with you. I think...
His miraculous birth? Because he sends like three angels three different times.
Yeah.
Like one to Mary, one to Joseph, and then one to those shepherd people that are just hanging out.
Yep.
And then they all, and they're like, this is the son of God. No, that's not what he said, is he? I might need to reread
that. You mean the angels in Luke 2?
Yeah, and during the whole Christmas spiel.
The Christmas story.
Yeah, the whole nativity.
Sure. Thing. Well, but that's true. I mean, that kind of bleeds into some of this. This fourth one is the witness of the scripture.
Oh, yes.
So I would say there's some, and I'm going to argue that's primarily messianic prophecy, which we need to do a whole session or three on just messianic prophecy, because that's a big deal.
Hmm.
But, yeah, I think my view is that it's probably, when he says the Father has testified of me, I think it's probably those three times in the ministry, life ministry of Christ, where God the Father speaks audibly from heaven. So once at his baptism, once at the transfiguration, and then once in John 12, which is what you were just referring to. So, you heard any other views on that? Okay. To me, the Father speaking from heaven makes the most sense, but
I mean, you could be,
but let me know if you're convinced otherwise.
Just giving, like, maybe meaning all of it, but also just using the trump card that most Jews use. And he's like, but if you don't believe, because, like, that's like, if God, like, swearing an oath is like, God's my witness and stuff, and if you don't believe in me, you're not believing in God kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what he's kind of saying. It's like, literally, the God that made the whole universe literally just said this. And you don't believe me, so you're not believing in what God literally says, because God is literally telling the truth, because it's probably against him to tell the truth.
No, I hear you. No, you're right. Okay, so last but not least, witness of the scriptures. Now, that one, like I said, really deserves two or three of its own sessions. But the idea is that the scriptures, the true prophets, because that's what scriptures are, it's the record of true prophets, right? So like Hananiah, we don't have a book of Hananiah, right? We don't have a book of Amaziah. Why? Because his wife became a harlot and he, you know, like ended up, you know, in captivity and died in a defiled land and all of that, that Amos said. So, but we do have a book of Amos. We do have a book of Jeremiah. Right? Why? Because they are legit prophets. That's the point. But those prophets foretold of the coming of Messiah. And we have, again, dozens. And that's where it would behoove us. This would be another whole side study, like a whole class on just messianic prophecy. But I think we should give at least a session or two to that. How many guys can you guys list off the top of your head messianic prophecies?
The one where it says he shall crush his head, or like
yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's arguably the first one.
Yeah.
Genesis 3. Excellent. Well done. Okay, give me another one. What else we got? right. Put you on the spot, guys.
No, like there's Isaiah 53, the sufferings of Christ.
Okay, good. Sufferings.
Zechariah, the behold, your king comes meek and lowly, sitting on a donkey.
Good. Good.
Prophecies about being born in Bethlehem.
Good. Micah 5:2. It's a big one.
Mm-hmm. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin.
Mm. Good. Virgin birth, excellent. Yeah, that's a big one.
Psalm 22.
Good, Psalm 22. Excellent.
Isn't there another
You're hitting the big ones, but what's that?
Another passage that graphically describes crucifixion. Is it Isaiah 53?
Yeah, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22.
Yeah.
The two. And then some think Daniel 9 is alluding to it as well. You know, that the prince will be cut off. And so,
oh, right.
Yeah.
Right.
So, Daniel 9's, right? Yeah. So, Daniel 9's huge, right? 70 weeks. That's a big one.
Authority of Christ in Psalm 2.
Good.
The Christ being the heir to David.
Good.
2 Samuel 7.
So, there's, 2 Samuel 7, and there's several other, like Psalm 89, Psalm 2. But that's a big idea that it comes in like a dozen different passages, but that Jesus will be the descendant of David. Good. But not just David, but think bigger. What tribe did he come from?
Judah.
Okay, so that's Genesis 49. That's a prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
He will descend from Judah. Good.
Even the prophet like Moses.
Good. Yeah, the prophet like Moses. That's a fun one. I think it's a messianic prophecy. There'll be some that will argue that's not a messianic prophecy. It's actually a prediction of the rise of the prophetic office. But I mean, like
cool.
What we just read.
At all. None of them came close to being as cool as Moses.
Right.
Elijah was almost there, but he kind of like.
Yeah, but not quite.
No, not quite there.
Well, but I think what we just read in John 1 is emphasis, you know, or at least evidence that they thought the prophet likened to Moses was a messianic prophecy because they were asking John, "Are you that prophet?" And it's probably an allusion to Deuteronomy 18.
Well, and Jesus had implied that John was a greater prophet than Moses.
True.
So, with that argument, that would also make the people think, well, is John that next prophet that's coming?
Yeah, that's good. That's a good point.
If he's greater, it could be referring to Moses. Moses could be referring to John. Then,
John disclaims that in chapter 1, he says, "I am not that."
Right, except he denies him. That would be the big thing against
that. But then Jesus says, "He's greater than Moses," meaning.
Or doesn't he say there's not a greater?
Yeah, he says there's no greater prophet.
Than
John the Baptist. Yeah, so he just puts him in a class to himself. But. So another one, set of prophecies, but the Balaam prophecies just cracked me up. But the star that will rise out of Jacob, most will argue that's a messianic prophecy, Book of Numbers.
The betrayal for 30 pieces of silver in Psalm 41.
Psalm 41, as well as Zechariah.
Mm-hmm.
Wow, David really
good.
Liked writing about prophecy here.
Yep. Oh, yeah. Good.
The Holy Spirit in him while he was king.
That's right. We hit Daniel 9. That's a huge one. There's a bunch of prophecy in Daniel, but the highly messianic one is Daniel 9. But that's not bad. We hit the top ones.
Malachi does too, right? Because it talks about the forerunner to the Messiah coming, but then it describes the Messiah and some of what he'll accomplish or do. Or is that one of those double-barreled passages it's referring to end times prophecy as well as some near?
Are you talking about Malachi?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, yes. I think it's referring to both comings, ultimately. Yeah. But.
Is a prophecy that his face would be stricken.
Good. So that's back to Isaiah.
Does Jonah count? Because Jesus makes a reference to Jonah. So would Jonah technically count as a prophecy, or is that just God playing?
Yeah, it's where Jesus, he talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah,
yeah.
But the point is he's condemning the generation, his generation, because he says, you know, Nineveh believed at Jonah, but he says, I'm greater than Jonah, and you're not believing. So,
you talking about the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well? So that would be maybe an image of the resurrection.
Yeah, it's more of a type.
It's a type.
Rather than, which, it depends on what you classify as prophecy, because like I had a messianic prophecy class. Frichtenbaum actually taught it. It's kind of fun.
Yeah.
It depends on how you define it. Some will define typology as prophecy, so then you can get lost in that. You know, like when you get to Jonah, you can go to Joseph, you can go to Moses, you can go to, you know, and well, okay, yes, there is a foreshadowing. Right, but
it's God. It's God playing typing his book metaphorically. It's like, let's foreshadow Jesus a bunch of times with all my characters.
Now typology is a thing, right? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10. So it is a thing, but I mean, it depends on how you define it. I tend to, of course, this is the way I've been trained, but is a prophecy like a messianic prophecy should be more specific.
More specific in word of mouth.
Yeah, where they're actually talking about the coming Messiah, and they give you a detail that will authenticate him.
Typology is like God just saying, let's foreshadow Jesus in these small events.
Right.
Now,
this is another, go ahead, what were you saying?
I was just going to say the way that types are typically used is someone in the future looking back and saying, this is going to be like that, or this is what this what that looked like. So they're giving an example. So the example of Jesus and Jonah is that, like Jesus was, or Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, so Jesus would be buried for 3 days and 3 nights.
Right.
And they were looking back at the type. No one looked at that type and said, oh, the Messiah is going to be buried for 3 days.
Oh. Right. Whereas a prophecy is looking forward. Like, he is coming. He will descend from Judah. He will descend from David.
Mm-hmm.
But typology, well, that's helpful.
Looking
backwards.
Present day looking backwards.
Like, we can look back into the Passover and see so much typology that the Jews didn't see.
Right.
But it was a picture of something they were.
Yeah, that's a good example is the Jewish feasts, the festivals, which are not explicitly said to be prophetic of Christ. But from our perspective looking back, the symbolism, the typology is very clear.
The
tabernacle.
Blood, good for apologetics. The blood on the door makes a cross. They didn't know what a cross was 2,000 years before it was invented.
But we also have biblical precedent for that. In other words, where both John the Baptist, when he says, behold, the Lamb of God, come take away the sin of the world, Paul... Right, calls Jesus our Passover.
Mm-hmm.
So we have biblical passages that point to the Passover as type. Typology. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Because that's where I think, and this is another whole study, but typology, guys can get overboard with it because it gets really subjective really fast. And you're like, whoa. And then your hermeneutic gets off if you're not careful.
Kind of like how everybody likes doing the thing with Anakin, with... Ever since Anakin became the chosen one, and then everybody likes to compare him with Jesus, and it's like, oh, he's just like, we compare him to Jesus dying on the cross when he saves his son from Palpatine.
Yeah.
I think that's a little too far.
Well,
yeah,
the author put messianic messages and themes into Star Wars on purpose. Because because it's such a meaningful story. He wanted to make his own meaningful story.
I do think he kind of fell off by making Anakin that, because he turns into Vader.
Mm-hmm. That's not the same story by any means.
Yeah.
Right,
yeah.
Not the same at all.
But he modeled it off of Jesus.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Just not very well.
Right, yeah. Well, but that's
Jesus
the...
versus Anakin.
And that's another whole thing,
got
but like
married.
The Bible's the greatest... The Bible's the greatest literature in human history. And so... And it has all the major archetypes to basically good literature, good storytelling is built off of it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, any literature, right? I mean, whether it's Star Wars or something else, you know, that adheres to those same principles and archetypes can be also meaningful. But back to typology real fast, then we'll get off it. But it deserves its own session because it is a biblical concept. Paul alludes to it more than once. He uses the word typos, right? In Greek, it's translated type, typically. But it is, that's more, I like the way you put it, we're looking back on it. I think Hamilton has a definition about it where he says something like, it's really evidence of the providence of God through history, that God has orchestrated events to play out in patterns. And so like the life of Joseph being a righteous sufferer who is, you know, hated by his brethren, but then exalted to rule over them.
Mm.
Right. So same thing with Jesus, right? I mean, we can go to David, look at the life of David, look at the life of Moses. There's lots of parallels between their lives and, you know, the life of Christ in various ways. But with typology, for it to, and this is just scholarly input, but to define, you know, a true biblical type, one, it has to have parallel. It has to be parallel with an earlier story or account, but then it has to advance the thought. In other words, Jesus is greater than,
mm-hmm.
right? That's the idea, is that as much as Joseph was a righteous sufferer, Jesus was all the more the righteous sufferer. Just as much as Joshua was the conqueror, Jesus was all the more the conqueror. If that makes sense. But it's the idea of advancing the thought.
So just as much as the sacrificed lamb was the covering of sin and the high priest was the intercessor, Christ is our perfect sacrifice.
Exactly.
Substitute and perfect intercessor.
Exactly. Amen.
Practically perfect in, actually, no. No, he's perfectly perfect in every way.
Yeah, amen.
Not
amen.
Practically. He's not Mary Poppins, y'all.
So, we, again, I do think it's worth its own session to come back and talk about Messianic prophecy. Frichtenbaum, for what it's worth, has identified 48 that he calls truly Messianic prophecies, where they're not, it's not typology, it's not, you know, an illusion like the lamb, you know, at Passover, but it's an actual prophet giving a prediction of when the Messiah will come, where he will come, how he will come, you know, those kind of details. So he, for what it's worth, identifies 48. But then you go to guys like, what's the name of the guy? Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy. Look on to me. Whatever the name of the author is for that. Barton Payne. He identifies like 727 different prophecies. Not just Messianic. He's looking at all prophecy. But he argues that there's 737, I think, separate events. But he will lump in, like, the tabernacle. He'll count it as prophecy. You know, the high priest counts it as prophecy, right? Where, so again, it kind of depends on how you define what is a prophecy versus typology versus symbolism versus something else. But in the end, I mean, I think the way Jesus puts it, you know, as he said, it the scriptures speak of me, he says. And I hope there's instant replay in heaven, but
I'd love to see that.
Oh, it's going to be
in
great.
The Chosen show.
Right, yeah, it'll be better than The Chosen, I'm sure.
Yeah.
But like, I was just reading recently, like, Luke 24, right, the road to Emmaus, and it says that Jesus, beginning at Moses, and the Psalms and all the prophets, spoke of the things concerning himself. So, like, I really would like to hear Jesus define Messianic prophecy, right? And I'm sure he's...
You get to heaven, the first thing you do after you lay your crown down is go up there, it's like, with your notebook, it's like, all right, Jesus... Can you tell me what you define as Messianic prophecy, please?
So, I mean, maybe I'm getting too far off into the weeds here, but I think Jesus will be our teacher. I think that's Isaiah 2.
Ooh.
That the nations will flow to him, right, to Zion, Mount Zion, where he will be ruling and reigning.
Ultimate
and he says, he will teach us his ways. Yeah, so I think we will get that. I think he's going to be our teacher in eternity, but...
One of the star pupils.
Hey, I'm gonna sign up for every class he's got. It'll be great. Okay, so I got. How's everyone doing?
So
30 minutes.
Is the Bible the syllabus then?
So Bookman, the way he puts it, he thinks it's not just the Bible for sure, all of it, but he says he thinks it's all of human history.
Mm-hmm.
So like, I think he's gonna explain the significance of Thermopylae. You know, the Battle of Thermopylae. I think he's going to explain the significance of the birth of the United States of America and how that played out in all of the significance from there forward.
Like, I can see that.
Yeah, I think
all
the
Americans want to see that.
Exactly. I think all of history will be his curriculum.
Hmm.
The Bible specifically, but all of history is God's story. And so...
Literally says his story.
Yep.
It's just that the Bible is his main series, and then we have all the spin-off series... called history.
Right? But I think church history, you know, so like, I mean, because he talks about how the church is, you know, functioning as, you know, in Ephesians 3:10, you know, to display his wisdom to the angelic realm. So like, he's going to talk about church history. I mean, I think all of it, right? And that's where I think we should now be students of the Bible and students of history, you know, because it's a way of just watching God work.
Get ahead of the homework.
That's right. Yeah, study ahead.
Before we even get to see what the homework is.
That's right. Study ahead. Start doing your homework because there will be a test. No. Okay. So I got 30 minutes. How's everyone holding up? Can we... We pretty much talked about that paragraph right there. Okay? That's what we did for the last hour and a half. Right? We talked about the apologetics of Jesus. We basically walked through John 5, Matthew 11... We just talked about briefly Luke 24, but anyways. And then I love to point out the testimony of Nicodemus.
Ooh.
Is basically showing how this is supposed to work. So do you remember so let's just read that real fast, then we'll get off it. But John 3, Nicodemus shows up to Jesus, right? There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. So in other words, the miracles were a tip-off. He says, oh, you know, there's something special about you. And so he came to investigate. And if you actually work your way through the rest of the gospel, remember, I always love to say, remember when they were wanting to kill Jesus and the Sanhedrin was all upset? This is John 7. And Nicodemus says, well, our law won't condemn a man before he's tried. You know, like, let's give him a hearing. And then they turn on Nicodemus. They get upset. Remember,
you,
they,
you're just saying that because you like him.
Yeah. Are you too a follower of Jesus? And then they say, go and search the scripture. He said, does a prophet ever rise out of Galilee? And of course, I like to fill in the blanks there and say, well, I think that's exactly what Nicodemus did, is he went to go search the scripture. In other words, he saw...
Isn't that Jonah? No. There's a prophet that did come from Galilee, isn't there?
Yeah, in Capernaum. So Capernaum means the village of Nahum. So Nahum is probably also Galilean, yeah. And Jonah. Jonah and Nahum, at least. There were probably several more, but yeah, those are the two that we're pretty sure
probably of. Probably most of the Pharisees didn't like John the Baptist.
Well, and there's a slur on that, so that's another whole thing. I just collected notes on it, by the way, if you're interested.
Wow.
But the...
Who knew that they used racial slurs back then?
They did. Yeah, the Judeans hated the Galileans. They looked down on the Galileans. No, I mean, not hated is too strong of a term. But they looked down on the Galileans. We see that in the Gospels. Like 3, 4, or 5 different places. Like, can anything good come out of Nazareth?
Is that he wasn't even Galilean. He's Bethlehem. And
so
slash Nazarene.
Yeah, you're right. There's another whole thing is that, remember, they didn't even know that he was. That was John 7 when they were debating about whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. And they say, well, isn't the Messiah supposed to be born in Bethlehem? And it's like they didn't know that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem because he was Jesus of Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth. They all just assumed he was born there, and they didn't know that.
They found out. I was like, I just assumed you were born in Nazareth. It's like in your title.
Exactly.
Like, no, I was born in Bethlehem.
Which, by the way, is probably why Matthew, you know, and Luke go out of their way to try and make that point in the nativity, you know, scene, particularly Luke. But then just to talk about how Jesus is the fulfillment of that he was born in Bethlehem. They wanted to make that connection.
Let's clear up some things. His title was Nazareth because he lived in Nazareth. He was actually he was born in Bethlehem.
That's right.
Let's fix that up.
Exactly. Because they had to show that he is the fulfillment of message.
Yep.
Prophecy, right? Good. Okay, so anyways, can we jump to the book of Acts real fast? I don't know if we can do this justice, but I'm going to give it a swing. We got 25 minutes, okay? All right, so let's go to Acts real fast and just notice how, well, okay. Man, I'm getting ahead of myself. But so back to this paragraph real fast. What we just spent an hour and a half talking about, well, an hour talking about, because we did like 20 minutes review or something at the beginning. But the last hour we talked about Jesus building the case for himself. Going back to these four types, what would you say? Here we go. How was Jesus building the case for himself? And which one was he most like? Do you think?
I want to say a mix of all, but I kind of like the sound of maybe classical.
Yeah.
Yeah? Do you agree with that? You go classical?
I mean, he's giving evidence. He's giving
evidentialist.
But he's also...
You're going evidential?
I'm saying
so's Grant.
Classical.
You're saying classical, you're saying classical.
Yeah, I'm saying that, but I feel like it's also like a mix of like...
Sure, I mean, some mix.
Maybe like more classical, because he's giving more... He's giving more of the logical evidence than anything.
Okay.
At the time.
I mean,
what are you saying?
If you go to the context, he starts with miracles, so it would be evidential. Like he performs miracles in front of them and gives them the evidence.
Yeah.
And then the arguments follow to support what he's already shown.
But what are his witnesses? He's still looking to John the Baptist. He's still looking to his own miracles and the scripture. As lines of, I tend to lean, I mean, there's a mix for sure, but I tend to think it's more evidential. That's why I tend to be more of an evidentialist, because I think that's the way Jesus was. But again,
he liked going their strength. Up the stairs, not down the stairs.
Right. Exactly. Well said. Thank you, Jeff.
As seen through many of the, he goes, yeah, just like he goes up into heaven.
Yeah.
He wasn't going down in heaven in his first entry. He was born.
If James keeps coming, I'm going to get a notebook labeled James Quotes.
Yeah, right. It's a separate notebook. Yeah. He's got some zingers. Okay, so let's talk about the apostles real quick. And really all we're doing is going to the book of Acts. So go to Acts chapter 2. Now this, we probably won't be able to finish this if we want to do it justice. I mean, we could just summarize and skip over it. But if we were to take the time to work through all the sermons of the book of Acts, which I encourage you to do, by the way. But notice, so let's just go to Acts chapter 2. Okay, so let's just read the first sermon of Peter. So do you remember? Okay, the Holy Spirit comes. That's the first, four verses of the chapter, coming of the Holy Spirit. Then they go, the crowd responds because they go out there speaking in tongues, remember, and everyone thinks they're drunk, and it's a great scene. Then, you know, others, right, here it is. They all think they're full of new wine. There it is. Then Peter speaks. So verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice and said unto them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's the only third hour, hour of the day.
9 in the morning.
That's right. It doesn't stand to reason.
Maybe coffee, but not wine.
Yeah, right. Not wine. But verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, I don't want to get sidelined on this, but there's a lot of debate on exactly how Pentecost fulfills the Joel prophecy. But let's save that for another time. But notice what he's doing is he is appealing to Scripture. Okay, so again, do you see the prophecy theme, right? So that's Peter does the same thing. So then verse 17, well, all the italics there you can see there is a big long quote from Joel. Then he gets back to his sermon. He says, men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Do you see that? That's huge. But that he's basically saying the same thing Jesus said in John 5, that Jesus of Nazareth was attested by God. In other words, God told us or authenticated Jesus by the miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through. Exactly. So notice they're basically, well, let's keep reading. But notice they're repeating basically the same arguments that Jesus gave in John 5. But he says, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now that's an appeal to eyewitness account. I really want to come back to that at some point and maybe do a whole session on the importance of eyewitness testimony, kind of like the whole in the mouth of two or three witnesses thing.
Yeah.
John the Baptist being a testimony, you know. But like that's essentially what the whole Bible is it's eyewitness testimony to the works of God through history. But he's here appealing to them, his audience, the crowd, are eyewitnesses. You know this because you saw Jesus do these very miracles I'm telling you about. But then he goes on, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So again, notice the connections. But he says, this was prophesied, essentially. The determinate purpose for knowledge of God. You crucified Jesus, but it was according to God's plan. So there's, again, messianic prophecy. So that's Daniel 9, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the sufferings of Messiah. But then, of course, there's the resurrection, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Then he quotes it again, another Old Testament quote. For David says concerning him, and then this is Psalm 16, isn't it? Yeah. Psalm 16, 8 through 11, he quotes right here. So now we have him quoting Joel 2 and then Psalm 16. So again, he's pulling from the scripture to make his case. Then he said, well, so the resurrection, remember, he appeals to it in verse 24, but remember, that can serve kind of as a dual purpose. Obviously, it's a miracle. So that's kind of a big deal. And that's a big theme as you work through the book of Acts. Almost every, well, almost, there's maybe, man, one exception I can think of. But almost every sermon in the book of Acts is going to appeal to the resurrection. Like, that's the primary proof that Jesus is who he says he is, according to the apostles. Now, again, I think that's interesting. Jesus, so the resurrection serves a dual purpose. First, it's a miracle, but second, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Remember that? Jesus prophesied that he would die and rise again. So by the resurrection, Jesus, it authenticates Jesus as a true prophet. It authenticates him as a miracle worker, etc. So the resurrection is huge. Mm-hmm. And that's where, again, mainly your evidentialists are going to make a big deal of that. Their primary goal is to argue for the resurrection and then use that as evidence and proof that there is a God, right? That Jesus is who he says he is, and etc. But they have good reason for that, because that's primarily the arguments of the book of Acts. But let's keep going. Verse 29 says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, this text that he just quotes from David can't be fulfilled by David, because David's still dead. And he can, point to his tomb. And I think I've been there. There's a little bit of debate on that, but most will agree that the tomb of David is...
Expedition Bible, find it.
Yeah.
Find it.
I think he has a... Yeah, I think he has a... I think he has a video on that. But I've stood... No, I wasn't in his video. I'm not cool enough to be in his videos, but... Yeah. But I have been to that spot. So it's kind of cool. But anyways, so he says, so he's probably waving to David's tomb. He says, we know where he's at. But he then goes on, therefore, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath, had sworn with an oath to him that he would, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ on his throne. That's a reference to 2 Samuel 7. Then verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So notice, this is a really important verse, because he's affirming the resurrection, in a couple of ways. First, he says it was prophesied. That's Psalm 16. He's building the case that David prophesied the resurrection. But then he's also anchoring it to eyewitness testimony. So that's what I mean. We really should come back and build a whole case, or a session or half a session, whatever, on the importance of eyewitness testimony and how the Bible is eyewitness testimony. And I gave you a little blurb last time about Lydia McGrew and the importance of how she goes to the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, demonstrating that they are eyewitness testimony. That would probably be worth our time to just spend a week on that, the importance of the Bible as eyewitness testimony. But verse 33, he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. In other words, their speaking in tongues is a miracle, but it's also evidence of the Spirit, which Jesus promised he would send. Does that make sense? So again, kind of coming back to the miraculous as being evidence for the resurrection. Does that make sense? Did I lose you there? Or you're dragging with me? Okay. So then he says, he gives another prophecy. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, and this is Psalm 110. O Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, set my right hand, tell me your enemies your footstool. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's really the heart of his sermon, is Jesus is Lord and Christ. That's his primary thesis statement, if you will. And then when he speaks this, they heard, and they were cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? And so Jesus, or Peter rather, gives them the application. Repent, be baptized, etc. All right. But notice the sermon. Do you see how it reflects Jesus's argument? Mm-hmm. Do you see that? He's appealing to scripture. He's appealing to the miraculous, particularly the miracle. He's appealing to eyewitness testimony, which again would be like a John the Baptist was an eyewitness. He was a prophet, true prophet, but he was an eyewitness testimony to Jesus. So we're seeing a lot of parallels there. Thoughts on them? Because there's a bunch more we can get to. But because I think we should probably even just come back and look specifically at Acts 17. But let's... Yeah, I thought... Okay, let's go to Acts 13 real quick. See how am I doing on time? Oh, I've got 12 minutes. Okay, let's do one more. And then we're done. But let's go to Acts 13. So I skipped... This is the first Pauline sermon recorded. We kind of skipped a few... You know, Peter has a couple more, right? So read Acts 3, his second sermon is basically, he's following the similar argument that he makes in chapter 2. Maybe we got time to squeeze in two more. So the lame man is healed, this is chapter 3, right? Peter and John, they went up to the temple to pray, heal the lame man. So again, what happens? Another miracle, which gathers a crowd, and he preaches. So he's preaching in Solomon's portico.
I was like Puerto Rico for a second.
Like, not
Puerto Rico.
Puerto Rico.
Like, Puerto Rico?
Oh, that's hilarious. Okay, so then notice verse 12. He begins right here. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's Barabbas. He says, and then you killed the Prince of Life. I love that title. It's very ironic, but he says, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Do you see that? There it is again. The eyewitness character, eyewitness testimony. We are witnesses. So again, he's hammering the idea of their guilt, crucifying Christ, but the resurrection vindicates him. He says, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. So again, he's saying, Jesus is alive and well. He's the one who healed this man. So he's, again, the miracle is authenticating their claims. He says, yes, the faith which comes through him has given him his perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. In other words, you crucified Jesus not realizing you were fulfilling prophecy in doing so. He says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. In other words, he highlights something, remember, that most did not realize at that point. This is the whole point of Acts 8, Ethiopian eunuch, when he's reading Isaiah 53, remember? And he's like, I don't understand. Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip preaches to him Jesus, because they didn't understand that the Messiah would suffer. So again, that's a huge theme in Messianic prophecy, is the suffering of Messiah. So here he's saying, you crucified him not knowing that you were fulfilling prophecy, but you fulfilled prophecy in doing so. Which is a powerful argument, that they were unwittingly fulfilling prophecy. But
it's like God likes playing chess, not checkers.
Exactly. I love saying that, yeah. God plays chess, not checkers. He is way ahead of them, thinking moves and moves infinitely ahead of them. So verse 19, he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. We're trying not to get lost in that verse, but I love this phrase, the restoration of all things. But that's second coming, highly messianic stuff. But he says, for Moses, so he says, all the holy prophets have been telling us about this from the beginning. But he goes on, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. So this is why it drives me crazy when people say that. Because what's he doing? He's quoting Deuteronomy 18. Remember we just talked about this a second ago? People will say, well, Deuteronomy 18 is not really a messianic prophecy. I got a book that argues, you know, a whole chapter in a book that argues that it's not really a messianic prophecy.
Does
it drive me crazy? It drives me
crazy. Did you tear the page up?
No, it's a digital book, so I couldn't.
Oh.
No,
but
I don't know how to do that. Yeah, I can't just rip out a chapter. But but notice Peter claims that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Do you see that?
Make the highlighter black.
Hey, maybe that works. I don't know. I should try that sometime.
The horns to white, maybe.
I should try that. But notice again, he says, I'm glad we came here, just to make that point, to bring that full circle. But he says, Moses says, and then he quotes Jeremy 18, and he says, yes, verse 24, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. I love that. Which is interesting, because it means, it's implying that there's a lot more messianic prophecy than sometimes maybe we realize. But it says all the prophets have spoken of it, including Samuel. I challenge you to try and figure out where Samuel spoke. But we'll save that for another day. He says, and you're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Notice again, heavy on the same arguments. Scripture foretold that this would happen. Miracles affirm that it did happen. Were eyewitnesses to those miracles, etc. All right? Now again, when you and I make this claim, I don't know about you, but I do know about you, but we can't make the claim that we were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. I wasn't there for that. So when we preach this form of a sermon, we are leaning on their eyewitness testimony, right? So like I said, that's why it's so important for us, and maybe this is where we'll go next week, is to talk about the importance of the Bible as eyewitness testimony. That would be worth, maybe we'll go there next time. I've been saying we should do it, so maybe we'll just do it. But here, it's, you know, we are leaning on their testimony because we can't say, I saw Jesus raised from the dead, right? I mean, but we can say, they said it, it was prophesied. We can demonstrate, you know, the authenticity of these records as historic, verifiable, corroborated, you know, genuine eyewitness accounts, etc. So that's where we can't preach this exact same sermon the same way Peter did, but we can once removed, if that makes sense. Like, I wasn't an eyewitness, but they were. And so I'm appealing to their eyewitness testimony. So let's come back and build that next week. But I'll be doing it on time. Oh, 5 minutes. Okay. Here we go. Acts 13, and then we'll be done. So this one's kind of long, but this is Paul in Antioch, Pisidia. And I just want to give you one more sermon, and then, we really should get to Acts 17 too, shouldn't we?
Anyway, you cut it, you're not getting to all the sermons in Acts.
No, not even close. So let's just finish with this one, and then we'll be done. But so remember, he goes to Antioch Pisidia. They invite him to speak because in the synagogue, remember, Paul was a hotshot rabbi on his own right. So he was invited to speak in a synagogue. And he says, they say, do you have any word of exhortation? And he says, yes. So he stands up, motions with his hand. He says, you asked. So, men of Israel, you who fear God. Oh, do you remember in the Sunday school hour? How many of you were in there? Several of you weren't, actually. You were in different Sunday schools. But the God-fearer category that we talked about?
Oh, yeah.
There it is, right? There's the God-fearer category.
All the Greeks.
So verse 17 says, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. So he's just reviewing Old Testament history, right? That's the X. He's talking about the patriarchs, Genesis. Talks about coming out of Egypt, Exodus. He says, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. There's the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. Then when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed them their land. That's Joshua.
Is he just putting a recap for a prologue of a sermon?
That's exactly what he's doing. Verse 20, after that, he gave them judges. So there's the book of Judges for about 450 years. That's an important chronological note, by the way, but we'll leave it for now. He says, until Samuel the prophet, there's 1 Samuel. And then afterward, they asked for a king, 1 Samuel 8. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. That's also an important chronological marker right there. He says, and he had, when he removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, this is so huge. I've taught on this in other venues, but notice how he's rushing. And then the key moment in the Old Testament that he gets us to is the Davidic covenant promises. That David is king, and from David will come the Messiah. And then that's it. He skips the rest of the Old Testament. Like, that's really what he's driving at. That's the core of the Old Testament, is in a lot of ways. It's kind of the peak, as one of my profs used to call it. Everything leading up to it is, you know, everything before it is leading up to it. Everything after it is looking back at it. It's going down from it. The peak of the Old Testament is the Davidic covenant promises.
David's the star of the Old Testament.
Yeah. And specifically the promises God gives to David that one of his seed will be Messiah. Because notice, once he gets there, Paul stops his recap of the Old Testament. He jumps immediately to saying, this promise has been fulfilled by the Savior Jesus. But then notice how he substantiates Jesus. Notice how this is very similar to what we've been studying. Verse 24, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So notice, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant promises. But then notice how he's appealing to John. There's John the Baptist. He says, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there one comes one after me whose sandals, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. So notice again, that's like Jesus appealing to John the Baptist. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So now he's appealing to his audience and applying it to them directly. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. It's like it's a little bit of a backhand, right? He's like, you didn't understand the prophets that you read every single week. Right? He says,
it's kind of like when he's high on Jesus, I guess, because he kind of left himself out.
Yeah, it's correct.
And then he finally was out like, I probably should stop living myself out, because I did basically the same thing. That was probably one of the worst ones.
Yeah, probably so. But then notice he says, and you have fulfilled them in condemning him. Right? So again, they unwittingly fulfilled prophecy. Do you see the same? Peter made that same point twice, Acts 2, Acts 3. Now Paul, same thing. Verse 28. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled, there it is again. Notice the scriptural fulfillment of prophecy. Messianic prophecy is huge to the apostles. So again, when we talk about eyewitness character, the next thing we need to talk about is messianic prophecy. But he says, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And then what does he do next? He appeals to eyewitness testimony yet again. Look at verse 31. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. And so he's saying God has now fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. And then he gives the prophecy, second Psalm, then the sure mercies of David, that's Isaiah, right? 55:3. Then he quotes another Psalm, that's Psalm 16. So he's doing the same thing Peter did, quoting Psalm 16. Then he said, for David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his father, saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. By him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then, of course, he gives them a warning. Beware lest you reject this. All right, but do you see the sermon? Same appeals to the same lines of evidence. Happens over and over and over again. The only major departure from this in the book of Acts, which we don't need to bring up the debate right now, but Paul's sermon in Athens is the largest departure from this. Have you heard the argument when I was
looking at Athens next week?
Yeah. So in the Sunday school hour, we're going to start talking about Athens. But one of the guys on the trip when I was in Greece argued that he thinks Athens is a, you know, Paul's sermon in Acts 17 in Athens is a bad example of what he should not have done. He says almost everybody holds it up as like a good example, and I think it is a good example. Like I he didn't convince me, but he was arguing that basically Paul did not plant an effective church in Athens, that it was Paul trying his hand at like a cultural appeal that he thinks should not have, like he violated his own standards. Like Acts 13 is a better example of what he should have been doing. Acts 17 was way off script and he shouldn't have done that.
So is the point to say you should not try to appeal through culture?
That's kind of what he was going.
People that way.
So that's where he was going with it, because Acts 13 and then even earlier in Acts 17 when it said, because we were studying this morning in the morning or the Sunday school hour, when he's in Thessalonica and Berea, it says he opens the scriptures and then he, you know, shows basically that the messianic claims of Christ are true in fulfillment of messianic prophecy.
But he does that in that cultural context because that's what they would expect and want.
Exactly. And that's the way I've taught it. And that's like your classic Answers in Genesis approach. You know, like is there, they're showing that Paul approached different cultures differently.
Right.
So...
He came and was the guy that was talking about the Athens thing talking, was he talking about like him excluding, what was he talking about? Because if I'm remembering, Paul was talking about the examples of God versus the examples of the false gods. Kind of comparing and contrast.
Well, and maybe we can wait on the eyewitness thing. Maybe we need to come back to the Acts 17 thing next week, and get to the eyewitness thing the next week. But in Acts 17, it is a very different approach that Paul takes. And I think it is worth... Well, so like this guy in Greece, his argument was, he says, well, look at like Acts 13, look at when, you know, Acts 17 earlier in Thessalonica and Berea, when Paul opens the scriptures and shows the messianic fulfillment of prophecy, he says people get saved.
But he was in the synagogue.
Right. But then he says, at the end of the sermon on Mars Hill, he says they just mock him. And so he's like, his whole point is, his famous sermon was a flop. Like, nobody believed it. It didn't lead to faith, you know, which isn't entirely true. It does say that there was a few that said, well, we want to talk to you more about this. And then it names a convert. He was an Areopagite. You know, some did believe, but it wasn't as effective. And so that was his argument, is that Acts 17 was an example, in the, like a negative example. So I think it's worth our time to come back.
That, he got kicked out of Thessalonica and then chased out, had to like lead the Jews chasing him into out of Berea after they went to Berea.
But the reason the mob was mad is because so many people got saved.
Yeah.
Yeah, so his argument is basically Paul was doing it right in Acts 13, early Acts 17, but then in Athens he tried something different and it flopped, it didn't work. And so,
I mean,
I don't know.
Athens is more in Greek culture, it's more of in Greekish stuff, in depth of Greek.
Oh yeah, it's very steeped in Greek mythology and philosophy.
Yeah. So
but
it's more of like him... doing it the way that he thinks it would do it to penetrate it. It's just that it's much harder to penetrate it when their brains are super hardwired.
Well, and to be fair, Paul doesn't get to finish his sermon in Acts 17. So if you read it, they cut him short. It says as soon as he gets to the resurrection, they stop it. And they mock him. And so, like... So that's where I'm like, I won't go as far as that, you know, my buddy in Greece who says that, well, that's a bad example. I'm like, well, I think it's a good example of how to approach a different context. Like what you were saying and what we talked about a couple weeks ago, where it's like you start with where your audience is at, right? And I think, to me anyways, I think Acts 17 still is a good example.
You gotta give
them
the milk before you can give them the meat. But in this case, probably the baby formula.
The baby formula. That's right. But anyways, maybe we're out of time for tonight, but maybe we can come back to Acts 17 in particular and stew on that a little bit more and maybe tie in some of our apologetics, what we've learned so far about the different approaches, because it is different. Like the what we're seeing, the heavily evidentialist approach is what we're seeing from Jesus and from Peter and the early sermons of Paul, but they're all in a Jewish context. Whereas when we get to Acts 14, Acts 17, Paul takes a different tact.
Classic?
And it's more classical. Yep.
I was thinking about that.
Yep, it's more classical in his approach. So the question is that good or not, right? Or, you know, is it a bad example?
Not good to that one Grecian guy you were talking to.
Yeah, right. Yeah, well, yeah, I can't convince him. But he didn't convince me either. So, anyways.
Anti-convinced each other.
Right. We're intrigued with each other's. Yeah. It was a fun conversation. But anyways.
You almost got me to believe in Jesus.
So maybe next week, should we come back and do the Acts 17 first? If we finish that, maybe we can get to the eyewitness character of the Bible. But if we don't, then we'll kick that to the next week. But should we do that? Should we kind of finish our Acts? We did. We were so close. So much more to say, but anyways. All right, thoughts, questions, comments? We're out of time. Oh, and I'm over time. Of course I am. All right, who's closing us in prayer? And we got this. John opened us, so.
I guess I could.
All right, Walter's got it.
God, we just thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you that we got to be here and learn more about your word. And I pray that you'll bless the rest of this night. In your name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.